All right, you ready for the Word of God this morning? I hope your hearts are hungry for His Word. This week we're continuing in this series on this amazing book of 1 Corinthians. We saw that these Corinthians, they were very wealthy, and they were very immoral as well, and they were also very proud of their perceived rhetorical and intellectual abilities. They thought they were the smartest people in the room, right? But Paul came to Corinth on his second missionary journey, and he has this very successful ministry there that lasts for about a year and a half. And when he leaves behind a well-established church. And so as he writes this letter, he's in Ephesus across the Aegean Sea. It's during his third missionary journey, and he's engaging in one of the most intense revivals that the world has ever seen there in Ephesus. And so at the same time, though, he's got churches to his east in Galatia that are struggling with this idea legalism, right? And they're going back into Judaism, right? And then to his west, he has these, across the Aegean Sea, he has this church in Corinth, and well, they're just a hot mess of immorality and pride and fights and arguments and abuses, and he often refers to them as infants and immature and unspiritual and completely defeated throughout this letter. And so we saw chapter 1, he showed us the complete failure of worldly wisdom, how it leads to immaturity and pride and arguments. And then in chapters 2, we saw how God demonstrates that godly wisdom and grace leads us towards spiritual growth and what it means to be of the Spirit, or pneumatikos. In chapter 3 and 4, Paul introduces the idea about service and rewards for service, or loss of rewards. And so if we live of the Spirit, if we're pneumatikos, we can expect rewards. But if we're earthly and worldly, we can expect what we did and spent our lives on here to burn up in the sight of Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. And so that's where we left off last week. And so today we're going to pick up near the end of chapter 3. There's a few things there that we didn't get to. And in verse 16, Paul's going to introduce something else new for us. Would you pray with me over the Word of God? Heavenly Father, this is your word. It's a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path, God. So we pray that you would open our ears. Give us ears to hear what you're saying to us. Give us eyes to see what you're doing in our lives, God. Give us a heart to understand and respond. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. And everybody said, amen, amen. All right. Verse 16, chapter 3, Paul says this. Why don't you read this out loud with me, can you? Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that the God Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Okay, now, you know that to the Jewish mind, and really even to the Greek mind, the temple was a building, right? It's a building where God dwelt, where God lived, right? Like in the wilderness, the cloud of God's glory filled the tabernacle in the wilderness. They saw the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And then when Solomon dedicated the first temple in Jerusalem, it says the cloud filled the temple and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests weren't able to continue in their ministry. Now, it's not that they believed like that God was completely contained inside the walls of the temple. Like, for example, Moses said that the Lord God is in heaven. The psalmist said God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. Daniel told the king there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And even at the dedication of the temple, when all of that glory was filling the temple, Solomon said this. He exclaimed, but will God really dwell on earth? I mean, the heavens, even the highest heaven, God, can't contain you. How much less this temple I have built, right? So they understood that the almighty creator God of the universe didn't really fit inside man-made human structures. At least the Jews understood that, or they should have, right? But instead, it served as a connection point, a place to connect with God, a place to hear his word, a place to worship him and honor him and thank him, and ideally also a place to experience his presence, like they had done so many times in their history, like when at Moses' tabernacle and when Solomon dedicated the temple and so many other times. And so the temple, because of God's presence, was holy. That is set apart for God. Even if it couldn't contain God, His presence was there. And so it was a serious thing in the Old Testament to defile God's temple. And you might remember, if the priests didn't do everything exactly how they were supposed to do it before they went in to do their ministry, they might be struck dead. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement, if he didn't get ready exactly how he was supposed to get ready and purify himself exactly how he was supposed to do that, and he didn't go in the way he was supposed to, he might be struck dead. And so it's a serious thing. And as you look at the word destroy here in this verse, where it says, if anyone destroys God's temple, the word there, it's a really broad word. Some translations say defile. It can mean to cause harm, to ruin, to defile, to destroy, to corrupt. If anyone destroys or corrupts or defiles God's temple, and so in the Old Testament, you didn't really need to knock down like the altar or something, or go in and spray paint the altar in order to defile. I mean, that would do it, right? But it didn't have to be vandalism. In the Old Testament, something was defiled when you treated something that was holy as if it were common or profane. Like, for example, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they weren't supposed to go in and burn incense. That was for the priests. But when they burned incense before the Lord, it says fire came out before the Lord because they defiled the temple of God, the tabernacle of God. And in Samuel's day, it says the priest Eli, his sons, were sleeping with the women at the entrance to the tent of meeting, at the entrance to the tabernacle, and they were defiling it that way. And eventually it says that God put them to death. When King Uzziah decided he would go into the temple and take on the duties of the priest and begin to burn incense in the temple, he was defiling it. And the priests all came in to stop him, and he was about to order them to be arrested and executed. But as he stretched out his hand, he realized that God had stricken him with leprosy. And they rushed him out before God did something even worse to him. And he had leprosy all of the days of his life. And then King Manasseh, he defiled the temple by removing the altar of the Lord and replacing it with a pagan altar. All these are different examples of defiling the temple, causing harm, ruin, or destroying, or corrupting what is supposed to be set apart for God. It's a serious thing to defile God's temple. I mean, even the Romans understood this idea. Did you know that For the Romans, it was a capital offense to defile a temple. That's why, for example, in Acts chapter 24, when Paul was arrested and the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem came before Felix, they accused them of defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile in there. Now, Paul didn't do that, but they accused him of it because they thought if they could convince the Romans that he had done that, they would execute him for them. And so now here in this verse, Paul says to them that they are that temple in which God dwells by His presence, by His Spirit. And he says, if anyone destroys that temple or desecrates or corrupts or profanes that temple, God will do the same to them. Now, that sounds kind of serious, doesn't it? How many of you want to experience destruction in your life? Raise your hands. None of you? No one's up for that? No one wants destruction. But God says, if you destroy, desecrate the temple, God will do the same to them. And now the idea here really is just an expression of a broader principle that you see a lot in scriptures. It goes like this. Whatever a man sows, that he shall reap. Oh, good. You all know that one, right? What a man sows, he reaps. And it goes on to say that whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And this idea is expressed an awful lot in Scripture. Like Jesus said, treat others as you would have them treat you. Why? Because what goes around comes around, right? You reap what you sow. James said, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. When Paul was talking about giving, he told these same Corinthians, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And in Proverbs it says a generous person will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. What goes around comes around. What you sow, you reap. And it works both ways, by the way, both positively and negatively. Look at this verse from Proverbs. He says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it. If someone rolls a stone, it will roll back on them. How many of you claimed that promise this morning? How many of you are like, with God, what pit can I dig to fall in? None of you want that, right? The idea is if you go around sowing trouble, trouble's going to find you. What goes around comes around, right? Doesn't mean that it's always a one-to-one relationship or that the results are always immediate. Sometimes there's some time in between, and sometimes some people don't always put two and two together, right? But the idea is eventually you reap what you sow. And here Paul is telling them, if you desecrate and defile or destroy God's temple, you can expect some destruction in your life. You're going to reap what you sow. Now, often this verse is interpreted very kind of individualistically, right? That is that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so you shouldn't do anything to your body to destroy it. You shouldn't put anything like in your body to destroy it, like drugs, alcohol, immorality, or the works of the flesh, right? And I think that's true. But really here, he's talking about something else. Look at the word you. Look at the word you in these verses. And like you, yourselves, and in your midst, and you together. All of those are in the plural. They're not singular. They're in the plural. And he's not saying here that each one of you is an individual temple. Now, you do find that idea a little bit later. Like in chapter 6, he's going to talk about that and use the same illustration here to mean that you are an individual temple of the Holy Spirit. But here in this verse, that's not what he's saying. In this verse, he's saying that you together, the body of Christ, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of God. And God lives in that temple by his Spirit in a special way. What does he say? When two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And there's a pretty strong warning here, right? If anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy them. I didn't say it. I mean, it's written right here. And so these Corinthians who are arguing and fighting about who was the smartest and most intelligent, well, Paul says here that they're actually defiling God's temple, corrupting and destroying God's dwelling place. And they're using and abusing the Holy Spirit to do that. And as we go through the rest of the letter, we'll see that it wasn't only these arguments that they were doing that. There were many ways that they were doing this. They were destroying the faith of weaker brothers by demanding their rights to eat whatever they wanted. And even though it was destroying weaker people, they were destroying relationships and the reputation of the church by bringing lawsuits against one another. Some of them were corrupting the church by validating sexually immoral relationships among its members. They were defiling and corrupting and destroying God's temple in more ways than you can count, I think. And how many of you know that when you don't have to be very mature to destroy things, right? How many of you have ever had toddlers? You know they can destroy things, right? I mean, I remember when I was about 4 years old. I remember this vividly. My mother had a bookcase. I still have it. It's in my garage right now. It's a bookcase about that big. And she had all these children's books in there. And I used to love to take these children's books out and look at all the pictures, right? But I had this problem. I kept leaving them out, and my mother kept putting them away again. So I kept having to take them out, and I thought to my little four-year-old self, wouldn't it be great if all these books were just all out over the floor, where I could just see them all? And so I wedged myself behind the bookcase, and I pushed with all my four-year-old might till the bookcase went over. And now all the books are all over the floor. Problem solved, right? Well, my mother didn't think so, but I did. I tell you what, once she had that thing back up too, I had to resist an awful lot of temptation not to just do the same thing again. Doesn't take much effort or maturity to destroy something. Even babies can destroy things, right? And so these immature Corinthians are destroying everything in sight. And so Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit will never do anything to damage the body of Christ. If it's damaging the body of Christ and tearing it down and destroying faith and promoting the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, then it's not coming from the Holy Spirit. It's not pneumaticos. And we'll see a little later that the Spirit is always working to edify and build up the body and strengthen the body. And so if you are spiritual, if you are pneumaticos of the Holy Spirit, you would never do anything to damage where the Holy Spirit lives. You never want to do anything to harm the body of Christ. This is why Paul told the Ephesians, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Can I tell you what? It is easy to let stuff come out of your mouth, right? James said that the tongue is set on fire by what? By hell itself, right? It is easy. Do you have times when you're walking through your life during the week where you're about to say something and hopefully the Holy Spirit just checks you and says, hey, that's not going to build anybody up, is it? Right? Someone say amen to that, right? You should have times where the Holy Spirit is checking. Don't say that thing. It's not going to build someone up. He told the Thessalonians, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. Say, listen, when you come to church, do you think about how to build people up? I mean, you should be thinking when you come to church, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to return my thanks and my praise and my thanksgiving. And God, also, is there something encouraging I can say to somebody, God? God, can you give me something, somebody, and give me something to say that will build somebody up and encourage them and strengthen them? Boy, if you haven't thought about that, can I encourage you to start thinking about that? I know there's a bunch of you who think that way, right? God, I want to say something encouraging and uplifting and strengthening to someone. If you haven't thought about that, I encourage you, when you come to church, begin to think that way as well. God, who am I going to strengthen? That's what God does. That's what the Spirit does, right? And so later he tells these Corinthians that God gave him authority not to tear them down, but to build them up. When he talks about spiritual gifts in chapter 14, he says the purpose of these gifts is to build up the church. It takes maturity to build something. We already said like a five-year-old has a capacity to burn down a house, right? But when you go to build the house, does the five-year-old help you? How many of you put the five-year-old at the table saw? All right, none of you, right? Or maybe here, son, here's a nail gun. Whatever looks like it needs to be nailed, just go have at it, right? You don't do that? Or maybe up on the roof with the shingles or something, right? No, we don't. The five-year-old plays no part, right? You need someone with maturity and skill and wisdom to build the house. That's what Paul is seeking from them. He wants them to be mature so they can start building things up rather than tearing them down. And it's our vision verse here, you know, in our scriptures, love grows, serve, right? Ephesians 4, 16. From him, the whole body joined, held together by every supporting ligament, does what? Grows, builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's love, grow, serve. That's the vision. That's God's vision for his church. So the Corinthians, they're destroying that. So Paul gives them a warning here, and then he continues. Why don't you read this one out loud with me too? Chapter 3, verse 18, it says this, do not deceive yourselves. Do not deceive yourselves. Now pause there for a minute. Why in the world is he saying this? I mean, who would deceive themselves? I mean, that sounds really counterintuitive, doesn't it? That sounds counterproductive. Who would do that? But can I tell you, we humans possess a remarkable capacity for self-deception. I mean, you've probably all seen it, right? Maybe you have people in your lives, maybe people you've worked with, people just lying to themselves and deceiving themselves about themselves and about all sorts of things. I mean, you can see examples of it in the news, I think, every day. I mean, just this week, I saw a news article about this woman went in with an accomplice to a store, and they did a smash and grab. And as they were running out of the store with all the stuff that they had just stolen, this one woman realized that she had dropped her phone in the store. So you know what she did? She went back to get it. But by then, the owner had picked it up and was getting ready to call the police. And so she saw him with it, and she began to demand, give me my phone back. That's mine. What right do you have to have my phone? And even after he offered, he said, if you bring all the merchandise back, I'll give you your phone. We'll trade the merchandise back for the phone. She refused. I mean, she was indignant. She was being treated unfairly. And so she left without her phone. And you know what happened? Half hour later, the police found her and her accomplice a mile away in their driveway, sitting in the car with the stolen merchandise right there in full view on the front seat. What type of self-deception does that take? I don't know. And now you may say, now, Pastor Paul, come on. That's really kind of a stupid person, right? Not everybody is that stupid. Well, can I tell you? you don't have to be one of those stupid criminals to deceive yourselves. You know, a lot of times it can be much more subtle than that. Like, think about Samson in the Bible. I mean, he was called by God. He was empowered by God. He was used by God mightily. But he played fast and loose with his morals and with his commitment to God. And in the end, it caused him to lose his great power and his strength. But on the day he was captured, it says he said to himself, I'm just going to go out just like before, just like I always have. And he didn't even know that he had lost his strength, that it had left him. He deceived himself until he was powerless. And instead, he was captured. And it says they put him in prison and put out his eyes. Well, think about King Saul. I mean, he was chosen by God. He was anointed by God. He had a godly son. He even prophesied under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But when he failed and was confronted by the prophet Samuel, instead of humbling himself and repenting and turning back to God, it says all he did was he kept trying to justify himself. He kept lying to himself and deceiving himself, and it led him on this destructive pathway, lifelong path away from God until his jealousy and rage and insanity and murder. Or think about the people Jesus spoke about who said to him, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and drive out demons and perform many miracles? But Jesus said these people are people who refused to do his will. In other words, they gave Jesus lip service, but they didn't give him their hearts to be ruled by the Holy Spirit, to be pneumaticos. And in the end, he tells them, away from me, you evildoers. It's so easy to lie to yourself. Why? Well, it's because of this truth that the prophet Jeremiah talked about. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So who can understand it? You might say, now, Pastor Paul, if my own heart is going to deceive me, if my own heart is that wicked, you know, how can I know anything is right at all in my life? Well, this is why I'm always telling you to do what? Be in the Word of God, right? Amen? Be in the Word of God, because James says the Word is like a mirror. You know, when you walk around all day, you think you know what you look like, right? But do you always? I mean, sometimes you don't. You forget. You did something. Your hair is all messed up. You got a smudge on your face, right? Until you look in the mirror finally, and the mirror shows you what reality is, right? It shows you what's right, and it shows you what's wrong and what you need to fix. And the Word of God is like that. It makes you look at and see your own spirit. Everything that's lining up with the Word, everything that's not lining up, right? And so that you can take action and be a doer of the Word and not just a hearer. And in case you think like James is talking about something else, something different from what Paul is getting at, listen to the very next verse after talking about the mirror and being a doer of the Word. He says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. And this is what Paul is talking to the Corinthians about. Don't deceive yourselves. Don't think you can just loose your tongue against all your brothers and sisters in Christ and like you've been doing and be good with me. Don't think you can tear down the work of God and be good with me. Don't think you can defile and corrupt and destroy God's temple, the body of Christ, and be good with me. Don't deceive yourselves, he says. And going on, he says, if any of you think you're wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise and the futile. And then here's his conclusion. Chapter 21, he says, so then, no more boasting about human leaders. All right, he spent four chapters now on this one issue. He's approached it from every angle possible. Worldly wisdom is futile. Godly wisdom is designed to make you grow. You should serve Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. You should be pneumaticos so that you can receive the kinds of rewards that Jesus really wants to give you. You should honor God's temple by building up the body of Christ. And he kind of really, it seems clear, he wants to move on, but he's going to tell them one more thing. Read this one with me. He says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the word of life or death, the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. The idea is, you have already been given everything there is to have in Christ. You've received salvation and forgiveness and redemption. You are justified before God. You are sanctified in His presence. You are a new creation. You've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. You are a child of God. You are a co-heir of heaven with Christ. You are a partaker of the divine nature. You are more than a conqueror through Him who loved us. You're an overcomer. You're seated on the throne with Him in the heavenlies, and you are a citizen of heaven. And if you already possess everything, why would you fight to get anything more? I mean, it'd be kind of like children at a wedding banquet fighting over a lifesaver that rolled under the table. I mean, my goodness, there's an entire feast up here. What are you doing rolling on the ground under the table fighting over a fuzzy lifesaver, right? What shall we say in response to all of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? The truth is, we are the richest people on the face of the planet. The servants of Jesus are the wealthiest people in the world. I mean, maybe not by this world's standards. I mean, that's fair enough, all right? But definitely by eternal standards. And there's really nothing left for us to fight about as it pertains to any personal gain. Amen? Amen. Would you all stand with me? Amen. God, you are great. You are glorious. There is none that compares with you, our God. And this morning, God, we just all want to lift our hands. God, lift our voice to you and say, God, we want to walk in the Holy Spirit, God. God, we want to build up your church, God. So we pray by the Holy Spirit, even this week, God, give us words to say of the Spirit, God, words that will build up. Give us ideas to build up the body of Christ, God, whether it's a call to someone to encourage them, a call to someone to pray for someone, God, a note of encouragement, God. Give us ways to say things that will build up and strengthen and encourage the body of Christ this week. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. And everybody said, amen, amen. God bless you. Have a great day. Hope to see you at prayer meeting tonight at 6 o'clock right in here. If you still have something you need prayer for, we'll be glad to pray with you. Amen.